You mean there's no questions tonight?
Whose idea was it that question six was me?
Restate that question.
Restate on Friday, it's considered me. To me, the voice of anything is me.
Well, everybody has their own opinion, so. There's a distinction between fish and warm-blooded mammals because the fish is a cold-blooded creature, and it falls into a different category. And there's a flesh of fishes and a flesh of beasts and so forth, the scripture tells you. So they have a certain area of authority for saying, well, we're not eating meat when we eat fish. There's a difference. And just because it's alive doesn't mean particularly that it falls in the same category as meat. It is flesh. There's a flesh of birds, a flesh of fish, a flesh of any of the mammals, so the Apostle Paul says. The Catholics have established a sort of a fetish around the doctrine that since Christ was crucified on Friday and he poured his blood out on the ground, that they feel that they shouldn't eat meat because this is set up by some area of supposed papal authority. And so most of them that abstain from meat feel that they're doing this because on this day they shouldn't eat any meat. I know of no area of authority for this scripturally, but if people want to eat meat or not eat meat, so let it be. Whether a man eats meat or doesn't eat meat or keeps Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday, just so he keeps it under the Lord. It's not important which day a man keeps. Christians came together on the first day of the week, but some of them seem to think they have to meet on Saturday. They think if they don't meet on Saturday, it's the mark of the beast. Well, that's just a fetish in their own ideas. Adventists have a lot of good teaching. They're full of a lot of fetishes. The scripture says that every man observe the day according to his own faith and to how he feels, just so he has this right God, see. We don't share gods, but we'll share days. And the same thing with meat. But as far as the eating of meat is concerned, there are certain meats that the Bible had instructed people not to eat because they couldn't properly digest it. It wasn't healthy because it might carry conditions not assimilatable by the human body. But this is not a criterion on whether a man has spiritual capacities or whether he's the heir of eternal life, because after all the Adamic household and all of the Israel race have been destined by the very purposes of God to ultimate perfection, transported to his own image in his own time. So therefore, no eating of meat or any particular kind of it is actually going to affect the ultimate destiny of the individual. But it might affect the physical condition with which he occupies the earth at the present time. In other words, there's just some things that are not good food. But let no man judge you as to whether you eat meat or what days you keep, as far as putting a real issue on it. So this is why we're not Catholics. There's a lot of things that they teach we don't believe. Another question?
Why does it say so much in the Bible, actually almost all throughout, that fear the Lord God, fear thy God?
The word fear in Hebrew is the same word for love. This is reverence and awe, but it has this era of reverence and awe is also synonymous with a concept of love. When that love is directed towards an area that of deep emotion because of what one knows or understands, it's a special Hebrew word. So everywhere where it says fear God, it means to love him with reverence and awe. Isn't trying to get you to be frightened of God. Perfect love casts out all fear. Now, this word is not the same word. Here it's talking about the type of, the word translated fear is taken from another root entirely, and in this instance it's talking about what we know as fear. So that therefore, if people love God, they're not afraid of him. If they understand, if they have a perfect understanding of God, they have no fear. It's always,
wondering.
No, well, these two verses are dealing with different words. Is there another question? Well, I don't know whether this is a good move to go into. other than to tell you that the founder of the Wisdom School, which developed into what we call the Rosicrucians, was Enoch. And that this school was originally a school of spiritual wisdom applied to spiritual understanding of areas of existence like the spirit, the mind, the body, as they were related as to areas of the occupancy of the soul consciousness in these planes. Whereas the master builders or Masonos, which the other wisdom school of our race was established by Job, who was the first master of this order. And it was the application of spiritual law to doing things in the physical world, whether it be the erection of a building, the building of a bridge, the establishment of a kingdom, the building of armies for the defense of the kingdom. Everything in the natural field which could be a technique was Masonos. Everything that was related to the consciousness of individuals, related to his existence in the spirit or in the flesh, was of the household of the masters of the Rose Cross. So in this word we get this word Masonos. We get the word Rosicrucian. The word Rose, or Masters of the Rose Cross, and those who were a part of this, existed back in the days before Solomon was in the temple, from the days of Enoch and Job and the pyramid building and so forth. And then this continued on down, and it wasn't until till after the Christian era started that Jews, unable to destroy the church by martyrdom and persecution in these areas, tried to make war on the church by joining it. And of course they wormed their way into areas of the mystery schools by setting up competitive lodges, and then eventually by the power of their purse fusing them together, or trying to do this. And then, having infiltrated it, they did to the Rosicrucian order what they did to the church when they joined Rome, and what they did to the Masonic lodge when they went on from the seventh degree to all of the Asiatic orders that they've brought in. Today, there is over half of all Masonic ritual and degree that's fictitious, pagan, and shouldn't be even permitted in Christian circles. And Rosicrucianism is divided into several distinct groups. There are red companies, there are white companies, there are yellow companies, and these areas are, some of them are separate and different orders, but they have fused enough of their fakery into much of it that most of the areas of the literature of Rosicrucianism today was made to sell to people who they have trapped by their ads that here is the key to wisdom and mastery, make the world work for you, become the master of every environment. All of these things are a part of this facet. So there is good areas of knowledge, but I would not advise anyone to join this order, because it's pretty hard to find an area of this order uncontaminated or untouched by areas of fallacy, pagan and Asiatic doctrines woven in. This is the influence of Jewry upon that order. So they have created substitutionary wisdom schools today. They have taken areas, some little facets of it, which out of either the original Masters of the Rose Cross or the original Masonos or Master Builders, and they have incorporated it into their own fictitious orders, like the Illuminati, and of course the the Nibrit is a Masonic fraternity that has no partner lot with true Masonry, but see, they have already calmed their way into Masonic circles with it, say. So I would just say that I don't like to get deeper into this. I've got shelves of it if you want to find out about it. All you got to do is study, say. But since this tape goes all over the country, and there are people belonging to these orders, and both of these orders were early wisdom schools of the country, no sense, when we can't take the whole time tonight to go into the subject, to disturb them with something that that isn't, you haven't the time to explain, you see. Another question?
I read where Shem was supposed to have family Melchizedek, that Abraham gave the tithe to, the is that so, or?
No. The Ham, Shem, and Japheth, of course, the three sons of Noah, all of them, of course, had patriarchal responsibilities. They didn't all necessarily carry that out to fulfillment. So the actual mutation of the Japheth's line doesn't start with Japheth himself, but with his offspring later. This is also true with the Ham. We don't see any particular mutation of the Ham line until we get down to the days of Nimrod. And So when we deal with Melchizedek, now, the Melchizedek order is more than an order because it becomes a priesthood of the embodiment of the Most High God. The mysteries of this are to be found in the book of Hebrews, for Melchizedek was without beginning of days or end of life, abides a priest-king continually. Now, there is one who is Alpha and Omega, and John in the Isle of Patmos, meditating in the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and he hears these words as he hears the trumpet sound. He turns and he beholds the image of radiance of deity. He falls on his face and he hears the words, "I am Alpha and Omega, the Lord God Almighty. I am the first and the last." The words in Hebrews 13:8 concerning Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The only individual embodied in human form that never had a beginning of days and has no end of life was God himself. So therefore, the theophanies of divine purpose are manifested by the fact that God at many times visits the earth at his own will. And so it was that he came how many times into the pre-Adamic earth, we have no record. At the time that he begot Adam as an offspring, for Adam was the offspring of God, synthesized first in the spirit, as we all were, and then to become the physical bodies by which the celestial seed would re-enter the world, or enter it in physical embodiment. We note that God not only was in earth before Adam, prepared the area where Adam would dwell, but he is here talking to Adam. He's here after Adam's fall, talking to Adam. We know that Seth talked with God, that he talked with him visibly, but not to the point that he was embodied at that moment. Then there were times when God walked the earth, and they could hear his footsteps, they could see his shadow. See, so when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, you'll remember. That God said to Moses, I just want to behold you. I'm just looking at a bright light now. I can't see through the halo, the glow, the aura. I want to see your face. And God said, you couldn't stand the light, the illumination of this. But I tell you, when I pass by the rock, you get down on this rock, and you look through this crack in this rock, this little hole in the rock, and when I pass by, then you look out, and you'll see me as I walk by. You can see the back of God. But you can't stand to look into my face. Even the rock would have protected him and immunized him to a certain degree from the tremendous energy that was here exerted. But Moses was a peeker, see? He was going to see anyhow. So God knew all about what was going on in his mind, and so as God approached the rock, he put his hand over the hole. And Moses couldn't see until God got by. Then Moses looked out in the hole of the rock, and he said, I saw the back of God. I saw the hips of God. I saw his legs. I saw his head. I saw God, he said. See, sure, but he saw the back of God. Now, but God at this time was fully embodied. When God wrestled with Jacob and threw his thigh out of joint, Jacob didn't know that he was wrestling with God. He thought that some embodied angel was wrestling with him, and then found actually that he had wrestled with God. And then when God got tired of the play, he just touched him and his hip went out of joint. See? And but the fact is that there are many things we call theophanies. These theophanies are the embodied presence of God, in which God comes from time to time. Now, the order of the heavenlies, the celestial beings with access to the universes of God, the various sidereal systems, were called angels. Some of the words for angels are a ministering spirit. These also can apply to you because you also, as a son of God, are a ministering spirit. And therefore, though you are physically dwelling in earth, you are in a Christed body, you still can fall into the classification of a ministering spirit. So there are some words translated angel in Old and New Testament which come from the word a ministering spirit. Others are talking about specific beings who have specific categories, like cherubs or seraphims, or angelic hosts that occupy the heavens and earth, that are not the offspring of God, but are the descendants of, or are of created hosts. Now, we have a lot of strange ideas, of course, about angels that come from incomplete theology that teaches that it's impossible for multiplication of angelic orders because they have no sex or gender, but this is entirely foolish. Only those seraphims or cherubs that were around the throne, especially is this true of the cherubs around the throne, who were administering spirits unto the Most High God, standing by the throne of the Most High, to serve him in spirit, they were without sex or gender. There was only so many of them, and they were though they had almost the same classification as an archangel. Some archangels were made out of cherub orders, like Lucifer was an archangel, but he's also called the anointed cherub that covereth, but he didn't keep his first estate. And so this is the area of his problem. So the vastness of the universe, of the increase of it, there was no end, even as of the household of God. So recognizing this, sometimes God appeared and they thought that they were talking to an angel, and suddenly they realized they were not. And the reason I mention this is that when God assumes an area of priestly responsibility in the earth, embodied in his own person, this is a Melchizedek revelation. This is the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is the priesthood of the eternal God, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, abides a priest-king forever. Now the body of God, when it comes forth from the virgin birth, as produced by the Virgin Mary, by divine participation and preparation, is now an offspring by the process of birth. Now, this is in the same similitude of his original being. So the book of Hebrews, again, the being who resided, the embodiment of God, Yahshua or Jesus, was before Abraham was I am. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this, again, was a Melchizedek priesthood, in that this was the patriarchal eternal father now residing in the flesh. Though actually, the passage that dealt with originally the Melchizedek priesthood said that he was without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, abides a priest-king continually. So though now he was embodied in earth, he was in the similitude of his former priesthood. But of course he had had a mother, this did not take away the fact that the body that she carried had been a totally inclusive seed prepared and developed by God to bring forth in its completion the fullness of God bodily. So the body of God existed before the foundation of the world. It was resynthesized in the Virgin Mary by miracle. It emerges still Yahweh, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, men as a title, patriarchal priesthood, were in similarity to, but not exactly as the Melchizedek priesthood. The priesthood of patriarchal service of fathers over their families was similar somewhat, but not exactly. So when it was God himself who met Abraham at the plain of Shildalmer, to whom Abraham paid his tithes. After all, the scripture makes this quite clear in the book of Hebrews, that when one pays tithes to, or renders a spiritual service to, that the lesser pays the tithe unto the greater the escalation up to the chair of deity. Now therefore, Abraham was blessed of God. Abraham was called of God to father the race. That is, to start from Abraham, though it had come from Adam to Abraham. Abraham was called to be not only a great nation, a couple of nations, but out of Abraham, out of Isaac, shall this seed be called. Now therefore, since in Abraham was the seed out of which the whole kingdom's now development was to come, and the nations that were to arise were to come out of the seed, then in Abraham was the great house of Israel, its nations and its people, at the time that he paid tithes. Now, therefore, Abraham couldn't have paid tithes to Shem, for Shem as a priesthood would not have been greater than Abraham. So it's told that Abraham paid tithes to one who was greater. Now, who then was greater than Abraham? None was greater than Abraham but God himself. So therefore, he paid tithes unto the Most High God. Enoch and Job, when they had completed the great city of On in the land of Egypt, and had built the temple with Dendereh, and were laid the foundations of the pyramid, and were in the processes of these activities, were visited one day by Melchizedek. Melchizedek came and visited them in the land, city of On. There, between the two great pillars that had been erected, one for spiritual law and one for natural law, These are the universal pillars and the Jerusalem pillars, which a Mason would understand. Now, the principles of these pillars set up there were to symbolize both, but between them was an altar. And so one day, as Enoch and Job and the companies of Savant were gathered to do homage, suddenly a stranger arrived, and behind the stranger was a heavenly company, but they referred to them as men radiant in light that approached them. And they approached Enoch and Job, and Enoch immediately did perceive that they were visited by an angel of the Lord. So then he broke unto them bread and wine. So this was the first record we have of the giving of the communion, see. And when this was consummated, the Egyptians said, having learned from the white men who this was, that this was Osiris, the Ka of Ra, embodied in the earth as a priest-king forever, without beginning of days or end of life, who in turn again would dwell in earth and cross the river Styx for every man. Now this is to be found in Egyptian lore. It was in the Coptic church in Ethiopia and in Egypt. It shows that of course, this goes back in the ancient records of Enoch, too, and how he was visited by Melchizedek, and how they had broken unto them, that he broke unto the bread and the wine, and established the two areas of the schools of wisdom that were to guide the race. Now, Abraham met Melchizedek. What did he do? After the battle in which he had been miraculously spared, in the confusion, and in the dust, and the clouds that descended the storm, the enemies destroyed one another, and Abraham emerges with the wealth of the battle of the kings of Shaldamir, the battles of the kings of Sodom, and all the kings of Tidal, and all these forces, and the gold of Ophir, with all its wealth, was there. And remember, the king of Sodom came over, wanted to make a deal with Abraham. Abraham said, I'm not going to make a deal with you. If I made a deal with you and split this gold, you'd say, I made Abraham rich. And Abraham is already rich because God promised him riches, because he's left her the Chaldees, because I have my flocks and I have my people, and so he wouldn't divide. And having turned from the king of Sodom and left him, though the king of Sodom said, now I'll split with you, and I'll split all the loot, Abraham wouldn't participate in the taking of the gold and loot and the prisoners, because he didn't want to be holden to the king of Sodom for any part of this. He only moves away a short distance, and suddenly a glorious illuminated figure arrives with a great company. And he approaches him, and he said, Who art thou? I am Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means king of peace. And Abraham fell before him, and he paid unto him his tithes, and he broke out unto him bread and wine, and served unto him the communion. Now, at no place do we see the communion served, except in these strange records of these theophanies, because before it is over, why, Abraham then gives unto him his tithes, and then it says that Abraham therefore paid tithes to he that was greater. And in the Zohar, which is one of the oldest texts of all the things that God said to man, it says that Melchizedek, the angel of the Lord, the abiding presence, embodied in the flesh, sat and break bread with Abraham, break unto him his body and his blood. So therefore, this could only be one personage who ultimately embodied, would sacrifice his own body and his blood, was the Passover lamb before the Passover, was the fulfillment of the synthesis of his people with him and all that he intended to do. So this again identifies this as the priesthood of Christ. Now, by the vicarious work of Christ, this is among the mysteries of the atonement, by his becoming the substitute for all of his own household and race under the sentence of death, which means that not only physical death, but it means also the holding of their soul consciousness from the freedoms of celestial world and celestial occupation. That Christ paid the atonement, he bought the world to set the treasure hidden in the field free, his own children. So in doing this, he therefore eliminated all the judgment and all the curse. And as far as the household is concerned, before him they stand guiltless without judgment. Thus, again, the leadership of the kingdom can in turn or in sense say that having been begotten in a spirit before the world was framed, being celestial children who have had an atonement that even covers their own resurrection and frees them from the law of sin and death, that they participate them in the work of Christ, because the spiritual center of the kingdom today, which is the awakened, illuminated, liberated church, though the actual price has been paid for the entire race, but the consciously aware church is free. As such, therefore, they are called what? The body of Christ in the world today. Why do they say that? Because when God was in the flesh, he was Christ. Christed. The word Christ means embodied. When the children of God, spiritual children, are embodied and free, we are a Christed people, but now, and we are a liberated people, there is one single charge that can be laid against you by Lucifer or by any of the powers of darkness to hold your soul captive. He can say, look, they do this, they do that. They haven't measured up to perfection yet. Jesus said, I paid the price. I redeemed them. They've accepted my redemption. They are without condemnation. You can't condemn them. I do not condemn them. They are destined to develop into the fullness of glory. So therefore, they, as the body of Christ in the world today, can carry on this ministry, and through that which represents their church order, through the bishops, through the ministry, through its clergy, through all the ordained spokesmen of the church, carrying out the Aaronic priesthood through the church, they can produce the and carry out the responsibilities of the Melchizedek priesthood. They can give the sacrament. They can, and can, continuity of that sacrament is the table set by the Father for his people, first set by Melchizedek for Enoch and Job, and then for Abraham. So the Melchizedek order is the synthesized order of the clergy in the church, totally free, a Christed body, the body of Christ in the world today. Therefore, we are his hands, we are his feet, we are the fullness of the body of God, not one member, but many members. One doesn't say, well, I'm the hands, or I'm the feet, or the head's more important. It's the whole body. And therefore, this is why the scriptures come out and say, let there be no schism, no division. Let there be no biting or fighting or cross, because this is one body, and the body, if the body fights itself, it injures itself, and so forth. This is why the symbolism is up. So one body with many members. So today, the spiritual center of God's kingdom is likened as one body with many members. The actuality of the race from whence we come is the Israel of God, the issue of God. And therefore, this issue of God is the race that produces his many sons. So God refers to the fact I am married to Israel symbolically as a race, but the spiritual center of my body moving through my race, doing my work, is my church until the hour of my return. So under this, the mystery of the Melchizedek priesthood is the mystery of a people who are spirit of his spirit, at life of his life. Therefore, restored and redeemed symbolically to see full redemption in the resurrection or in the putting on of immortality. We go through the similitude of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, therefore, every priest of God, every minister ordained of God, who continues to do the things that God instructed, such as the issuing of the sacrament and the fulfilling of this responsibility, this heavenly transition, spiritual life in the physical body, for the synchronization of spirit, soul, and body, this is the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, therefore, there's other areas of mystery involved in this, the book of Hebrews, and we might go into that too, but we won't dwell all together on this one subject matter. Another question.
I would like to ask about the pyramid on a great seal in the United States.
Well,
I have a
business,
the pyramid of the Bible, or was it put over on
the
Illuminati?
Don't buy this Illuminati business. Now, the Illuminati were a Jew-designed organization to destroy and crush Christianity, to fifth column their way into all areas of wisdom schools. So it was given a vast rebirth under the House of Rothschild about the time that we got our independence. and they saw an area where they thought they were going to come in and use influence and gain power. And they would use, you see, the devil is a counterfeiter. He grabs good symbols and he utilizes them by twisting them. And so symbols and words, you know, after all, there's nothing wrong with brotherhood. There's nothing wrong with fraternity. There's nothing wrong with equality. But when you let a Jew say brotherhood, fraternity, and equality, you're in trouble, see? So this makes a difference here, see? Now the scripture tells the Christian, remember the one thing that you're supposed to do, and that is you're to remember the brotherhood. I can show you where the Apostle Paul tells us, remember the brotherhood. Worship the brotherhood. Work for the brotherhood. And he's not talking about brotherhood with the enemy. He's talking about the house of God, a solid failing, some battling, defending forces, see? So, equality, sure, equality of the sons of God in origin and in destiny. But not equality with all the forces of paganism and all the things that are degenerated, see? And so this is why I tell you that the semantics factor is where the Illuminati comes in. They twist words and then they battle it out. For instance, we don't even have to argue this silly thing, but all this silly, foolish talk about equality, see? Now, the very fact that they are trying to prove that different things are equal proves they're different. See? If they were all the same, there wouldn't be anything to talk about. There wouldn't even be a question. Wouldn't be any subject, see? Someone says, well, of course, they're all the same with the skin. Well, the moment they got different colored skin, they're not the same, see? And black and white are not equal, irrespective of it. It might be a matter of preference. Maybe black likes black better and white likes white better. Looks to me like black likes white better, too. But the fact is, we don't like that. But that there's no similitude. Thick skulls, superorbital ridges, long gangling arms, different species, different creature, one without any spirit, and the other a celestially begotten person. What a difference between the white man and the Negro. And the created Asiatic, that the Tungus man created in earth, in the general shape and form and image of that we see even divine orders. The only thing, he had a created spirit. He wasn't the offspring issue. And therefore, the wavelength of his capacities were not as high as that of the children of God. But there's a difference here, and everybody knows there's a difference structurally. And so this again is where Illuminati comes in. Now the pyramid. Of course, as you look at that pyramid does not look like the Great Pyramid, because it has these 32, it has the blocks of stone, 72 blocks, but it has so many courses of masonry, and then the capstone. Now, the thing that marks this as a emblem of the Great Pyramid is that George Washington knew all about the Great Pyramid. He knew about it before it was opened. George Washington knew about it before they ever found the inner passages, because this is one of the ancient wisdom schools, knowledge from ancient masonry. For the first mason was Job. And he also knew about the Sphinx. He knew about significance that has not been fully brought to light by investigation underneath the Sphinx. But he also knew other things about this. For instance, he knew the all-seeing eye of God in the chief cornerstone. This was the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and that the civilization of God's kingdom were living stones fitly framed together, in which the chief cornerstone seals the whole building in and makes it complete. He knew the symbolisms of the race, and he knew also that as the chief, no other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid in Christ. But he was the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone has to be on top in a pyramid. There's no chief cornerstone in the square. There's no chief cornerstone in a rectangle. The only building or that has a chief cornerstone is a pyramid, and that's the apex stone. And it has to be an absolute perfect stone with all the angles and with all the planes exactly the same. And the chief cornerstone has to be an image of the whole thing complete. Even as the whole people make the body of Christ, the whole kingdom become a reflection of his nature, he seals the whole thing in. Now, therefore, the pyramid was symbolic of the fact that the only stone that could fill that caption would be Christ himself. Only under the perfect reign of Christ could this destiny be consummated. So now, when we deal with the emblem on this, Peter said, all you as living stones fitly framed together, grow into a holy temple unto God. I have all the material, and I have very vital and ancient volumes that deal with the time of the formation of the seals and the acceptance of the measures and the things that were done, of the discussions of Benjamin Franklin and George Washington and others who helped prepared this design of engineers and engravers and others, all of them master masons, all of them participant in this, knowing exactly what they were doing, and that the pyramid was the ideal symbol of messianic building because it was the temple symbol of the kingdom of God. They knew about the ancient lores. They knew about things that related to ancient Egypt. This is one reason why that in full knowledge of this, that they said that they would adopt this as the ideal messianic symbol, because America had a prophetic destiny, and here were eventually all of the peoples of Israel, or some of all of them, to be gathered together in one place under the emblem of the outstretched wings of the eagle. Here they saw that this would be the one out of the many, and he prospered our beginnings. They knew what they were doing. They did this wisely. They put the all-seeing eye of God in the capstone. They surrounded the top of they surrounded it with glory. And they all through the Old Testament, I can show you, of the all-seeing eye, the eye that sees all, that follows you, that ordains your destiny. And these scriptures were used as in their articles on this selection, see. And so they understood this. Now, of course, there were forces high forces hated George Washington, you see. Actually, the forces that produced and finally developed a Jew named Pike that wrote Morals and Dogma, he emerges, you know, before the Civil War period. But the forces that were fighting George Washington and Jewry that was trying to destroy America and gain control at the beginning, they hated George Washington and they hated Benjamin Franklin. And they were already trying to warp the order way back there, but as long as George Washington was alive, they didn't get away with it. So, this is the relationship. Now, you see, 72 times is the covenant God made with Abraham concerning the kingdom. 72 times this covenant is affirmed, and there are passages of Scripture affirming it. 72 times, and that's the exact number of stones you have in that pyramid. And they knew this because they cited that as the pyramid was the ideal symbol of messianic building, so had God confirmed the kingdom to the seed of Abraham, whose seed we are. Another question?
Could you elaborate more on the sphinx? I've never heard of.
Well, I don't think I want to talk about sphinx tonight too much. There is a hidden temple beneath the sphinx, yes.
Is there any
point
with
the sphinx? There is a corridor that connects the pyramid with the sphinx, underground corridor. That comes up with the pyramid. This has a lot of connection, but we're not going to the subject tonight because it takes too long. There is an ante-chamber and a large temple chamber within the sphinx. Also, at one time, there was a temple that is between the floors of the sphinx. Some of it is still there. It was to this temple that Joseph and Mary first entered Egypt, went to with Christ. And it was here they were taken under the wing of the priest of On, where Christ stayed and was raised as a boy till the death of Herod the king. They stayed in Egypt till that time. And this is why you see constantly depicted the fact of Moses, of Joseph and Mary and the Christ child between the paws of the sphinx. You see this often on Christmas cards and other patterns, because this is a part of the ancient lore, and there's much connected with that too. We will go into the sphinx pattern tonight. It needs to be done with chart too, but there's some rather interesting things concerning the relationship of the sphinx and the pyramids and a scale which is developed, carried out to so many thousands. And when you place the sphinx in its proper and the pyramid on the map, you can, of Europe, you can get the whole picture, both in migrations and synonymous, and the king's chamber will wrap over the coronation stone in Westminster Abbey. When it's laid to the scale, you'll be surprised what the thing shows. But I haven't time to go into that tonight. Well, I tell you, there's so many more passages in the Bible that I haven't said too much about the pyramid lately. The problem we have with the pyramid is that we, for many years, we were a speaker for the Pyramid Club. We taught the panorama of pyramid knowledge, and we have volume after volume. We've gotten probably every volume that was ever written on it. And 60% of it are filled with fictitious and fallacious evaluations. This is not because maybe the men didn't mean to be right, but they were trying to force these things to fit their theory, see. And among some who are some men who were my friends, they were off, and they sat in my library, and I told them why they were off. And I told them why things weren't going to happen when they said they were going to happen, and I showed them these things, but these men couldn't see this until the things didn't happen, see. And they kept changing the scale and changing the inset, always wanting to come out right, but this way they always push it off in the future. And of course, you can never prove they're wrong until the day comes when they are. And then when they are, you've got to apologize for it. We never got out on one of these limbs because the measure of the pyramid was more than just passage measurement. It was made as a sidereal calculator, like an astrolabe. It not only gave us processions of equinoxes, but it gave us the conjoining patterns of certain measures in the Star Bible given to both Enoch and Noah. Now, the Star Bible is not astrology in its totem, but it is the values of the movement of the planets into certain positions in which God made known to the patriarch that certain things would happen when certain planets were in conjunction in certain signs with given conditions. So knowing this and knowing what to look for, the Star Bible contained many, many things. And it was our early savants of our race understood this. Now, in looking over what the indications of these things have been, and some of us might have been considered by some foolish enough to do this, we noted then with sidereal calculators, and I can show you affirmances that go back into the past as well as into the future. I can show you affirmances already calculated. I can show you that even Harvard University puts out an affirmus with a sidereal calculator. I can take the studying circles on my Questar and an astrolabe by Miranda McNally, and I can show you forward and backwards that an affirmus is accurate. Now, if you will note that when certain things happen, not caring a bit, as some people say, you know, you measure the pyramid, don't care a bit how long it is or anything about it. Just take it as it is and let things fall as they will. All right, then just do this. You go down and take every major battle that affected the history of Britain or affected the history of France or any great world-turning event, and you take where it had opposition from an enemy outside the race or something like the Russians or something like this. You take and mark that down. Now you go get your affirmus and run it down, and you always find Saturn in opposition to Jupiter. Or you'll find Mars in conjoining it if it's a war. Now, I didn't make this. It just happened, see? All right, now, I'm not trying to defend astrology. I don't have to defend it. I'm just going to tell you that certain things happen under certain conditions and never happen when those things are not in measure. So I do not say that the stars make men do anything, but I say that apparently there are areas of restraint and areas of energies that move through the consciousness of man that these measure. Therefore, my watch doesn't make the time, but it tells it. Time is here whether the watch is here or not. So, therefore, I realize that there might be some who have objections to what I've said even so far in the tape. They are thinking in terms of fortune-telling. The measures were not made to tell fortunes with. These measures are wrongly used if this is what it's for. But it is also true that there are areas of affinity between peoples according to their date time under the scope of the fall of the race. But under the freedom of faith, men can be freed from the areas which would be indicative of the not best times for them that they would have under the measures of the sky. But they have to understand this law. So for this reason, then, that we point out to you that when in the temple of Zendera they showed 612 stars, making the first to seventh magnitude luminaries. This is all the first to seventh magnitude luminaries you see with your eye. Oh, you see, I see the sky filled with stars. See, that's right. But we set the value of stars by how big they look. And so we have first to seventh magnitude stars up here. There are millions and millions of stars that are first to seventh magnitude, but they're so far away that this isn't the magnitude of their illumination to you. So we only have 612 major ones like this. Now you come down the heavenly equator, and you split it, and count both sides, and you just got 306 on each side.
Yeah.
Now you go at right angles and split it again between the autumnal equinox and the spring equinox, winter equinox, and the summer solstice, and count the number of first to seventh magnitude. You got 153 in each block. Now, the significance of this was that when Lucifer seduced Eve and Cain was born, God, speaking to Adam and Eve, said, now women shall bring forth in their conception with Cain, we thought of. A transition had occurred by their fall, the light order having gone off of them, a cosmic conception as originally brought forth the emerging light, taking substance and materializing, didn't happen. They had to bring forth a flesh body, and they strained and they suffered with it, even like the animal kingdom. And therefore, what transpired to the Adamic race is that they fell like the beasts of the field, like the Negro and the Asiatic, in the production of flesh. And so gestation period became nine months instead of 360 days. Original gestation period for the human race was 360 days, not 9 months. And there was a spiritual factor involved here as well, and a transition was involved. Now, therefore, this is why, though the conception of Mary was an immaculate conception, and the thing which she had within her was a holy thing, because this was the body of God, she still brought forth a physical body, and she developed and carried the physical body. And so Christ, without transgression, took on not the body of angels, but took on the seed of Abraham, the seed of Adam, that he might be just like his kinsmen and his brethren, that now in this body, being perfect, he could redeem them all and set them free from what they had lost in this seduction of Eve and the lost order. Now, the area of radiance and order that was lost would have preserved that body with total immortality. This was lost immortality. Since resurrection, there is a synthesis of energy and light that could continue immortality, could envelop to the perfect man. Now, under this instance, then, if we jump from 360 to 9, it means that every individual that is born is short one quarter of the orbit influences of all the synthesis of the universe. Since we are beings that vibrate in wavelengths of electronic and light energy, since all the fruit and all the vegetables and all the things we eat are nurtured and grow by the wavelengths of light, from photosynthesis in the green carbon storage to the processes of the color of all patterns of fruit, we are every living thing or substance that grows or is for nourishment, is therefore drawing its energies and its vibrations from the universe round about. And therefore the distant stars, the sun, the constellations, all have their impact on growing things. Therefore, the very air you breathe, the very atoms of substance, all vibrate according to the impact of all other substances. Nothing is divorced from all other substances of the universe. Nothing can escape the impact of anything that moves within it. So, therefore, if in the growing period, the nucleus growing up from the ovum now produces the whole structure of the developing embryo, but is 3 months short of all of the, in the orbit of the Earth throughout the universe, it's 3 months short of all of the vibratory forces that growing child would have gotten in perfection. And the food that the mother ate was food that would always be 3 months short during the carrying of that child. These are supposedly the synthesis of substances which would make for the perfect man. Now, therefore, Christ is the completer. By the sheer spiritual synthesis of his being, he consummates in his atonement that which, by paying a divine price, he then restores back to us what we lost. So, therefore, we say that all people are short one quarter. Now, therefore, there are various areas of similitude in people. There are some that may not always follow the categories of what may have been decided by various students as the natural affinities, but Virgos are analytical, and there's different classifications for people under Gemini and these other patterns. Why? Not because of the emblem, but because of the fact that all these people grew up under the influences of this light vibratory track. Now, therefore, there would be periods when they would be more subject to hypertension. There would be periods when the very balance of the heavens as it relates to their development and their natal time. People were very, very much concerned about this natal time. Why? Because it is the natal time is important because of the immediate 9 months that preceded. And its characteristics are this precise. Now, but now, therefore, this is a law filled within it the expectancies of death, the wages of sin is death, and it comes out of the background of the time elements also involved in the father and the mother. So they expect they're going to live 70 years, maybe 80 years, but the combination of this expectancy passed on to the child has also its pattern. It's the law of sin and death. This is the law that was induced by the fall. This is the incompletion. This is the fear complex. This is the automatic valve that starts to shut off in the subconscious mind the functioning of certain glands so their secretions slow down, or the nerves and the resulting conditions is that they begin to age and they begin to deteriorate, and they do this automatically. You don't have, and you know, people will have a, well, I come from a family that was 80, 90 years old. I probably lived to 89. Someone says, well, you know, our family is about 60 years old. I think I'll live to be 60 anyhow. But you see, they've already got an automatic set up here. See, they don't realize how much this is inherited. Now, this is what we've talked about, and the Apostle Paul could comprehended it, but he hadn't apprehended all the secrets that are involved in this. So I'll show you over here in the book of Romans, for instance, where this comes in. It says here in the Apostle Paul, therefore, says in here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is the judgment law of incompletion, but the completion factor is 153, whether it be at the pyramid, whether it be at the apex, whether it be in the number of stars in the quarter segment. In other words, when Jesus wanted to prove how important this was, and he said, throw your net into the sea. And they threw the net in on the other side, and they pulled it in, and it was full of fish. Now Jesus says, count these fish. See? He says, throw all the bad fish overboard. Throw out every fish that's not good for food. Throw out every unclean fish, every bad fish, every eel and all. Throw them all out. Now, how many fish you got? And they counted them, and how many they had? 153. Now, fish is the symbol of the kingdom moving through its age of conflict under the spiritual guidance of the church, in which God is the completer. Therefore, the sign of the fish is the sign of church and state, of the kingdom, bearing the witness. It is the symbol, the cross fish, of the spiritually reinstated family of God. It is therefore the emblem, the mystery emblem of the church. They used to go around like this, agreed to one another. They wore the golden fish. The armies of Barabbas had the golden fish on the beautiful blue tunic and so forth. Why? Because this was the Messiah who was going to restore. This was the army of the king, see. So they used the fish, and it was destined that they would use this emblem. Well, the significant thing about this is that therefore, having consummated the atonement and having sent his Holy Spirit back upon his children, he has completed them. Now, therefore, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And I don't have to respond to bad days and good days. I don't have to let astronomical measures which show the curse of incompletion due to the animosity of my enemies defeat me, break me. All I've got to do is, when I move under such a sign, is to bind it in the name of Yahshua, whose Spirit of the law of life has made me free from sin and death. But you know what happens? You get so busy, you get so filled with your own problems, you ride right under the danger before you know it. See, this happens. But you're complete. You can whip this, see? This is the reason why, again, that Some people don't so much as know that there are periods and areas. There's some days when you don't pay to get out of bed, see, if you don't have some spiritual understanding. But if you don't know this, well, you just go along anyhow and you stumble onto it, see. One almost hesitates to talk about some areas of spiritual war, because since it was not included in the orthodoxy of the church, since the church had been invaded by Jewry, condemned from Rome to Protestantism, since they had narrowed down their gospel to just a few simple facts, and one fights a constant horizon as you expand with truth anyhow, there are many of these things, mysteries of the mystery schools of the kingdom, that automatically, oh, false prophet or something else, you see. So, therefore, there's been one is reticent sometimes, because the minds have been more or less for 1800 years stultified from these areas of perception. But the thing is that we are in the latter days again. All knowledge is for us, and every secret thing shall be revealed, and knowledge is increased as it has never increased before. And since we already have run the gauntlet of the criticism and the attack of those that want to oppose the kingdom and those that don't want to accept it, well, we dare to say some things that were sealed up anyhow, because they can't do any more to attack us than they have. And what difference does it make? After all, they said everything they can say about Jesus, and the servant shouldn't fare too much better than his master, and we all do, and haven't anything really to complain about. But the fact remains that we are in a period of time when the spiritual wisdom of this hour is going to cause people, as they understand, some of them, not all of them, are going to do a short work of righteousness after this light comes. And there's going to be a segment of people among the kingdom who will be called out to higher spiritual perception, to greater achievement, not on a cloud nine like these holy Joes get when they think they're way better than anybody else, and they can't laugh and they can't enjoy themselves and so forth. It's not based on some pattern of self-righteousness. All your self-righteousness, the Bible says, like a pile of dirty rags. See, it isn't near the fine silks they think they've arrayed themselves in. But faith, perception, the knowledge of God, the desire for this makes better people anyhow. But this is the important thing, and it is this secret that can produce great mystical power. It doesn't mean that we had perfection in those apostles, but we did have faith in those apostles. It doesn't mean they always thought right, but they could think right, and when they did, what great things they did. Nobody made greater sociological errors than Peter did when he tried to set up a great communal and found out it didn't work, and it failed, and everything about it failed. But as far as Peter's leadership in the general spiritual leadership and the testimony of Christ, he was a great man in this, you see. But I point out to you that the secret that will be used before you have gone through the next decade, I should start down with the next few years, maybe months, the secrets will be secrets that will reverse disintegration. And of course, at the moment of Christ's return, he's promised to present unto himself immediately, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, transformed, rehabilitated, reconstructed, redeemed people. Not one wrinkle, not one spot, not one blemish. Suppose I said that if people could diligently sort it, that the law, that we are already free from the law of sin and death, we only can perceive it as we perceive the danger and cover ourselves with its protection. But the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death, therefore, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, or the body of Christ, dwell in you, that which raised up Jesus from the dead shall now quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that means that the spiritual energy, catalyzed meditation, spiritual vision, the catalyst of energy that comes from a group like this thinking, do you know what it's doing? It's actually quickening the velocity of the electrons moving around the nucleuses and the cell substances of your body. And what it does is, as it does that, it gives you more resistance to disintegration. It gives you more immortality. And we are growing from light unto light and image unto image. And this is where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from the law of sin and death, and it works already in your body. Now, there are a lot of people that don't know this, and there are a lot of people that never understand this. But they might pick up a certain catalyzation that will help them, and there are areas in which we find it helping to direct energy to areas of the body itself. Divine healing, which is when God heals a person by spiritual power. the energy is synthesized out of the receptive center, then the third eye center, the nerve centers in the brain. But as this image sees this area of the body in perfect form and catalyzes the energy which moves constantly that you're receiving like a receiving set, in this spiritual center, you direct it to the area where you have your ailment, and the facet of its face starts with milliamps of electricity and with particles of energy to resynthesize the broken down chemical composition and reassembles the atom. So what you can have is the God who put it all together anyhow, and it's all made out of positive, negative units of electricity. Now we try to resynthesize the body through metabolism, through resynthesizing food, or if we discover that there's a breakdown here, we try to find what chemicals or mineral values it lacks, or if we discover that we have a type of virus or germ that might be subject to a certain type of treatment, we try to destroy it by certain types of medicines. But we are pouring in synthesis and metabolism so that the body can chemically and with the processes of the minerals and the substances it digests rebuild itself. That's all we're doing. And only we have battling medicine, which is counter medicine. This we use to kill germs with. And some is made merely to eliminate pain, to deaden nerves, until the body resynthesizes enough out of normal digestion to whip itself. About 50% of most of the prescriptions that you give you are just to kill the pain and carry you over till the body heals itself. See, this is true. If it didn't, it wouldn't work. You see. But the fact is, now, I don't question the necessity for this. I say that God bless the doctors that have found how to let people live with less pain while the body heals themselves until they die, see? But there is and belongs to us also the right to claim even higher power. In other words, we can, and the law is here, we can synthesize life and vitality. But you know what happens? There is an area of balance here that I decide I won't go into tonight. There is an area of balance here. I'll go this far. There is an area of balance here that requires a determination and devotion that will be willing to discipline itself in order to get the benefit. This is where I'll stop. God is not concerned about making you an ascetic. He doesn't care whether you have fun. Everybody might have something different. Some people like to bowl. Somebody else wants to go fishing, you see. Person goes fishing thinks the bowler's crazy, see, because it's why waste all his time and so on. Somebody else wants to do something. I'm just saying, now, these are things people do for fun. Have no particular advantage. The fishing might, because you need to fish. But then that's because I like to fish. But I want to point this out. If I permitted myself to be so wrapped up with fishing that I never took time to synthesize the wisdom and the laws of God and the things which I could learn, or if in a point of your desires or your pleasures or your living, the preeminence becomes so great that it blocks out the inner perceptions and concentration, till in your avidness for this or that, you get out of balance. Now, I don't mean you're crazy, but you're crazy if you pass up any of this, really, see, but you don't know this. In other words, craziness is just more or less lack of spiritual adjustment, see. That's why most psychiatrists can't do much good for people, because they can't put in what spiritually has to be impounded, see. What America needs is spiritual leadership, not psychiatrists. Though I want to qualify this, a neurologist and a student of brain tissue and the processes of thinking, this area of psychiatry is good, but these head shrinkers are what getting us in trouble all over today, the substitution for the program of demons. I think that I'm losing the wave here on this subject, so I'm not going any farther with it, because we'll pick it up in a later Bible study again. We can show you more about how you can get by the bad days. Let's just be frank. Call it a horoscope if you want to. Call it the measures of time, the incompletion of birth, the fall that we wait total restoration for the race. You can get by the bad days. You can get by the periods when you wake up, you don't know why, you're out of sorts, aren't you? Things are not right, see? Well, you say, there's nothing to this, there's nothing to this. There's a law of sin and death, there's a lot to this, see? And there's only one key to it. You have the key. Whatsoever things you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven for you. See? And this is where the key lies, see? Now, you say, well, what about nations? All right, so you can compute nations and their courses. I can compute beneficent periods. I can compute where bad ones will occur if it's not for this law of spirit that frees me from what my Adamic parents lost me. Now, if you follow this far, it'll have to do for now. Another question on some other subject? Yes. I can't tell you how many times they're going to test, but I'm going to tell you this, that when those Japanese scientists saw this comet last September, they were the first ones to see it. Now, the Japanese are very meticulous observers, and they do and have copied the finest equipment that we've ever made. And, the Germans and the Anglo-Saxons and the Scandinavians have made the finest optical equipment in the world, see? And the Japanese have copied it, see? And don't make any mistake about it. They know how to use it, see? They are not creators, but they are the finest copying craftsmen in the world. But if you gave them a medal and you wanted them to duplicate it, if you had a scratch on it, you'd get it back just like it, you know? They never would think about taking a scratch off. But the thing is, they are great scientists, and I'm not going to, in observation, I'm not going to, the Japanese are, observers did see the planet or the comet before anyone else saw it. And then, having found it, they flashed the news to the world, and they saw it from all the major observatories. But they couldn't tell for the first few months where it was going. They had to get a course, a little track, they had to be able to triangulate, they had to be able to compute, they had to be able to use sidereal calculators, which would show the finest area screen grid abrasion in curves. So by April of this year, they said, well, she's heading for our solar system. Okay. Then, here a few weeks ago, they said, oh my, she's going to come so close, very, very close to the sun. And she'll get here into our solar system. She's already moving in now. And she's coming in on a rather empty spot, but she'll hit the sun on the 21st of October, or she will pass it, and she will lash the Earth with its tail. Well, now this depends on how far out the lashing takes place, whether we're out in gases and talcum powder, or whether we're in where boulders are bigger than the house, say, or bigger. Well, the 21st of October is an alignment measure, see, that involves tremendous forces. The measure is there. Not only is this an alignment pattern also that could give seismic disturbance, an earthquake pattern, but it also is, it's a Jupiter-Saturn-Earth involvement, see. It can involve America, the Soviet Union, Red China, Israel Ally. In fact, it'll be after this and shortly thereafter that we get more Arab and Israeli trouble. See, remember the Jews made one attack on the proper dateline too against Jordan this last month. Went in on both sides and flanked it and tested its military strength, destroyed water and oil, and came back. It was all right. Now, this comet coming in could do two things. If it hits the sun, we can get one of the greatest phenomena in the history of our race, because we don't have any record of a comet ever hitting the sun since we've lived on this planet. Now, what it'll do, we don't know. It might send hydrogen explosions sweeping out into space. It might send swirling electronic storms of unprecedented amount. It may, in thus doing, send hurricanes and catastrophes. It may change atmospheric pressure factors. Its energies may produce tremendous seismic disturbances under oceans. they having the larger surface factor to thus be involved in this. And remember that there are those that have already prophesied tidal waves because the measures indicated physical disturbances on both coasts. They were afraid that tidal waves would hit both coasts. And I didn't predict tidal waves on both coasts on the 21st because I didn't see from whence its source would come, because the alignments wouldn't hit both coasts at the same time. So checking alignment, I didn't fall into this particular groove. But now that the comet moves in, if the comet passes the sun, if it whips its tail towards the earth, if we do pass through it, as some have calculated, then we could get tidal waves on both coasts. We could get all kinds of conditions. We could even get a partial duplication of what caused the ice ages somewhere. Okay? In fact, we might stick Russia in the deep freeze. That would be a real good thing, you know. Maybe Red China. Well, we can take care of that if they don't disarm the Minutemen of the John Birch Society. Well, in other words, all I can say is that tomorrow is the day the communists are setting up the student revolution, troubles, demonstrations against authority and against non-communist areas of authority and government. That's tomorrow, all over the world. That's the 14th. 15th to 17th is set up for racial demonstrations, race riots, trouble all over the world. And the 21st, who knows? Here we go. But don't say it's a dull time. I wouldn't miss a minute of it. I haven't been able to spot this. We've had too many clouds in the sky, too many things at the 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning pattern to pick up that comet trail. We haven't been able to put a setting circle calculation on it. I have no question about the efficiency of those that have, but I can't say I can prove it myself because I haven't set it yet. I'm almost inclined to question whether it'll hit the sun. The comet could be maybe as big as the sun, but if it is a third the size or less than the sun, then it could curve right into it. It could bypass it for one of the biggest spectacles that the world's seen, greater than Halley's Comet, because it's going to come. It could come closer. The tail is about 3.5 million miles long. Yes. I can't quite hear you. Yes, they do. There's in both the Dead Sea Scrolls as well as in certain things in the statements of Enoch to refer to the comet or the illuminated, lighted sword of the Lord. You see, comets were called the sword of the Lord because their tails last great judgments upon in solar systems and in the earth. And, of course, most of the troubles of the Exodus in 1486 B.C. was the final settling of the planet Venus in our solar system. Wasn't there before. In all these sky maps and all the wanderers, they were short ones. They came and went, but it never stayed. Until for 40 years, it moved back and forth and finally settled where it is today in its orbit. Another question? What is what? The Sibylline Oracle. Oh, I know what this is. These don't belong in history, though. Well, they do because they're hidden in mythology, Greek mythology. These oracles are tied to the oracles of the familiar spirits whose oracles come out of the earth. They are sylph-like oracles. The Oracle of Delphi was one of these. Sat in a tripod in a golden chair over one of the holes that was deep down in the earth, into possibly an inner crater, or into the netherworld, or into an inner cavern system. And here sometimes fumes and vapors would come up from the inner earth. Maybe it was coming up from volcanic activity, who knows? But anyhow, the oracles, when seated here, would move into a trance, and they would prophesy, and familiar spirits would take hold of them. And of course, these prophecies were guided by familiar spirits, and the early Christians, like the Apostle Paul, had to contend with these oracles because they tried, satanic power tried to make a mystery out of this to compete with the church, and to try to say, well, we've got supernatural wisdom, we've got guidance, we can tell you what's going to happen and so forth. Now, these were the oracles. All Greek oracles were familiar spirit oracles, every one, except now the wisdom that was brought back from Alexandria, Egypt, in which they referred to the prophets and they quoted Enoch and they knew, and Pythagoras and Euclid and calculus and so forth, gave us again a rebirth of mathematics from our forebears and from Enoch's measures and so forth. Another question. Well, the Talmud is Babylonian. In other words, the Talmud comes out of the world kahila of Jewry, seeking to pervert scripture and to take over Israel's religion, like he took over Asia and all these areas. And so in the Talmud, why they re-synthesize the laws, the writings, even the prophets, see. And so Talmud starts with twists from the days of Babylon on down to the days of the Maccabees, because the Jews that had come in, the mixed multitude, were working on it yet. Now the Talmud continues to be touched. I can show you one of the latest Talmuds out here. In the Talmud, which is one of them that they're using all the time in their synagogues, and which shows you that the words of their rabbis are continually added to the Talmud as a living commentary, so that they continually adjust and change it as they go. And in it they say Jesus is the devil and the devil is God, but they admit that the United States and Great Britain are Ephraim and Manasseh by the opinions of their rabbis in the Talmud, see? But of course we are, but they know that, but they don't want to, but they know that they're not who they claim to be, and so therefore they've got to keep us in ignorance as to who we are while they accomplish their own destiny. This is pretty flat talking. Well, they accomplished a lot of this because this is the Satan's cunning and the Jews are cunning. But remember this, that the most filthy, salacious book that shows the soul of a Jew is the Babylonian Talmud. For instance, it goes through all kinds of pernicious perversions that old men can commit with little girls if they're under 8, 9, or 10, as long as they're not 13 years old, in the Talmud.
But we seem to be the ones that are under that 8 and 10, though.
Well, what they're doing, of course, is the reason I mention this the rottenness, the filth. Nobody, I could go in there. I have a golden bound copy, see, one of the Sistina editions of the Babylonian Talmud, see, and reading rabbinical scholars had them, know about them, and it's perfectly all right to them because their degenerate, depraved mind go along with this. But they're not to go into the hands of the average public. And so generally you can't get one. And if some rabbi dies and his avaricious family put up his library for sale, but they're not oriented to the fact that this set of volumes was supposed to go back to the American Judaic Council, but they get sold, and I got one, see. And book sellers that are out for a buck get about $1,000 per set. So that's why they're kind of scared. But this is what they were teaching Justice Warren out of. And this is what silly little Harry Truman, who didn't know anything about what was in it, wanted to appeal to Jews, they'd already conned him into recognizing Israel and made him Grand Master of the Nigris Lodge and Masonic Lodge of Jerusalem. Well, I want to say something about this here concerning little Truman. Truman said, I love the great traditions of the Jews and the Christians. He says, I read my Bible and I sit up night after night reading the Babylonian Talmud. He says, I enjoy it greatly. Well, no man that knew anybody else knew what Sun Tang would ever say that, because it'd be just too filthy.
Well, I
wonder
if Truman is a Jew.
No, Truman's not a Jew.
He was on the first.
Well, no, he was in business with one, and the guy took him, see, in the bankruptcy. No, I don't like Truman, because what Truman, I'll say this, that the Truman, when he was in business in this haberdashery with this Jew, and the Jew bankrupted, and Harry didn't, paid everybody off.
Uh-huh.
He paid everybody off. And he, you know, it took him years.
Another white man
that was captured, that's right. And of course, the fact is, he was a BB brain, let's face it. I mean, anybody that didn't fire MacArthur was a BB brain and so forth. He only got in there on a bet. You know, Pendergast said, I could run anybody for president. I could run anybody for Congress and get him elected. I could even take Harry, my bookkeeper over here, and make a congressman on you. Fella says, I bet you $10,000 you can't do it. Well, he said, it'll cost me $50 to do it, but I can do it. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take that bet because I can get $50,000 back from Harry. So he elected Harry and won the 10, and he got his money back. And he should get some more about that. Well, Pendergast hasn't got it all. But, other questions? Did the Jews or what? Anybody that thinks the Jews are divine race has had no experience with Jews. The Jews will tell you this. The Jews will tell you this because this will con you, and then they can excuse themselves for all they do. You know, they but never. All you have to do is go to the authority. Who would be the greatest authority on who has divinity? Like Jesus, wouldn't he? Would there be a higher authority than God walking in the earth talking to us? Now, what did Jesus say to these Jews? Did he say they had divinity? He says, I am of my Father, you're of your Father. I'm of God, you're of the devil. So there's no divinity for devils. So you see, Jews are devils. I mean this. I'm not just calling them a name. They're a species. They're devils. Black ones, yellow ones, red ones, white ones, they're devils. I'm not going to go... That's right.
For a long time.
Well, you know, Christ is right on everything he says, so we don't have to doubt it. Well, talk to you for over an hour and a half. We'll call time. Run out of tape anyway.